All right, we are dealing at this point with, in the Sermon on the Mount, with being the light of the world. We've dealt with salt previously to that. Verses 13 through 16 make up this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost or has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot or trampled by the foot of men. Then verse 14, with what we're dealing with, the light, ye are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And it's particularly that last part that we're going to get into here this morning. Just quickly, a little review. What have we found about light so far? Light, first of all, is what? Is active. And we need to be active. We are the light of the world. So we need to be active so that we have an influence on those that we come into contact with. And then number two, light is what? Reflective. How do we reflect the light? All right, by living by the gospel of Christ, walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we could try to explain that in many different ways or approach that in many different ways. In our outline, we emphasize the fact that we need to be like Christ. He is the true light, and we need to allow His light to bounce off of us and reflect upon the world. And so we looked at some areas in which we should be like Christ, desire to please God. Jesus certainly did that, so we emphasized the importance of that. Developing humility. Jesus, of course, was a humble man, though he was God in the flesh. He still was humble enough to wash the feet of his disciples. And, of course, ultimately to die on the cross for us. Put others before ourselves. Jesus did that. Forgiving those who sin against us is another one. Hating sin. Jesus certainly hated sin around him. The example of him casting out the money changers from the temple is a great example of that. He was filled with righteous indignation. Too many times we get used to sin and we're surrounded by it on the job and wherever we go to school and just people we're around. Sin's all around and we can get used to it. And we ought not to allow that to happen. We should purposely determine that we're not going to let that happen. And so Jesus hated sin. Oh, just a few examples, five examples there. But the point of it is we need to be like Christ. Thank God we have the Bible. We have the Gospels. And we can know about Jesus and what kind of man he was and how he lived his life. And so we need to look at that and hold it up to ourselves and strive to be like him. The more we're like him, then we're reflecting in society. People can see him through and by us. And that's the point of it. And then number C, we said that light is what? Is revealing. And that sort of leads us, instead of going over what we talked about there, it kind of leads us into the last part of this, or second to last part. We must let our light shine. And that's really what the section is all about. Let's let our light shine. And we gave the example here of Enoch. We're not looking a lot at this, get into it too much. But Enoch serves as a good example of someone who basically walked in the light. What does Genesis 5:24 say about Enoch? He walked with God. We don't have a lot of information about Enoch, really. He only appears on a few occasions on the pages of inspiration. But what a description. If you were going to be described in just a simple way, wouldn't that be a wonderful way of being described? People remember you because you walked with God. And, of course, God is light. And so to walk with God is to walk in the light. And Enoch did that. And we need to strive to do that. And we want to look at just a couple of things, two things that emphasizes his life, kind of depicts what kind of man he was. First of all, he let his light shine by living a good life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 5. That's one of, again, the few passages. If I remember right, I think there's just three passages that make reference to this Enoch. But Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 5 is one of them. And it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. It's sort of interesting there. One of the things that we saw with Jesus as we looked at his life, that he wanted to please God. That sort of described Jesus. Every day he did what was pleasing to God. Well, now here we're looking at Enoch, and what was the testimony of his life? He pleased God. And he did it openly. He didn't try to hide who he was. And one of the things that indicates that, you notice at verse 5, it says that he was not found. That Enoch was not found. What does that tell you about Enoch? He was not found. He didn't die. That's the obvious point, that certainly he didn't die. We know he was translated right into heaven. But he was found. In order to not be found, someone has to be looking for you, right? And the point of it is simply this. When he was translated, he was missed. Some of us could be translated and outside of our immediate circle, our family, and maybe our spiritual family. Outside of that, nobody would even miss us. But Enoch was missed because he lived a life that was pleasing to God, but he didn't do it in a closet somewhere. He did it openly. People knew about Enoch. People knew what kind of man he was. That was the testimony, the record says, of his life. And it's not that he went around telling everybody verbally, I'm living a life that's pleasing to God. I'm pleasing God. I'm pleasing God. No, that was the testimony of his life. He lived that way. People saw that. There was something different about Enoch. And so when he was translated, he was missed. He was not found. And I suppose that there were some people who missed him in a good way. There were probably some people glad that he wasn't around anymore. But he was missed. He let his light shine. And that's what we need to do. We need to be making a real difference. Wherever it is, again, we are in society, on the job or whatever, we need to be making a real difference. Have an impact on people, influencing people. That's what letting your light shine really is all about. And so he was an individual who did that. He lived an open life. I think we can appreciate that about him, or at least we should, and try to emulate that. A couple of things just quickly before we look at the second thing, and then we'll get to move on to the next section. One more thing we want to cover about this, but two things about this idea of letting your light shine. First, you have to not be ashamed of Christ. Now, Enoch, again, I said he lived an open life, so he wasn't ashamed of that being the testimony of his life, that he wanted to please God. Sometimes we talk about a hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? Huh? An actor? That's exactly right. That's getting right to what a hypocrite is, someone who is play acting. Originally described someone who put on a mask in an acting kind of situation. So that's exactly right. But then in practical terms, what you see someone out here who's living a hypocritical life, what does that usually mean to you? Pretending to be someone else. Saying one thing and then living a different way. And usually we think of that from a negative standpoint, don't we? That someone is pretending to be better than he or she actually is. And that's a hypocrite. Jesus, on at least one occasion, kind of switched that around and spoke of those of individuals who were ashamed of letting people know how good they are. And that's hypocrisy, too. You know, you're on the job and you don't really want your light to shine. Because people might not think very good of you if they know you're a Christian and they know you oppose a certain kind of immoral behavior. You're not for fornication and that sort of thing. You're not for cussing and cursing or even gossiping. But sometimes we may not go out and gossip, but we're right there in the circle when someone is gossiping about someone else. We're pretending like we're really interested in that, or maybe you are. That's even worse. But sometimes we just pretend. We want to fit in with the world. And that's the last thing you should want to do. That's the last thing I should want to do. Romans 12 at verse 1 and 2, Paul talked about, again, verse 2 particularly, be not conformed to what? We've asked the question before, what does it mean to conform? To be like. But the people of God have always struggled with this very concept. We want to fit in. We want to be like the world. We want to dress like the world and talk like the world. We want to behave like the world. And that way we can fit in. And we have to avoid that. Who cares about fitting in? We want to fit in with God. We want God to be pleased. And that was Enoch. That was the testimony of his life. Not pleasing the people around him, pleasing God. And he lived at a pretty bad time, didn't he? You remember, it was just after him, of course. We know he was before Noah. But in Noah's day, we know that it got to the point where every imagination, every thought was only evil continually. Well, that didn't happen just like that, did it? I would suggest that kind of evil behavior that would have gone back to the days of Enoch even. Of course, it got worse and worse, but the point of it is Enoch lived, and we'll find this out in just a moment, but Enoch lived in a pretty immoral world where people were ungodly. And yet he wasn't ashamed to let his light shine and to have that testimony of his life that he wanted to please God. So let's be like Enoch. Let's make sure that we're living the right kind of life. Let's not be ashamed of Christ. Look over at Philippians chapter 1 and someone read verse 20. Philippians 1 and at verse 20. All right, very good, very good. So here's Paul's determination. He wasn't going to be ashamed of anything associated with Christ. In nothing will I be ashamed. And his hope rested in that. And believe it or not, our hope does too. You're not making it to heaven. I'm not making it to heaven if I'm ashamed of Christ or anything associated with him. His church can't be ashamed of it. The moral standard of the gospel of Christ that runs contrary to our society can't be ashamed of that. Anything associated with Christ, not even suffering for Christ. And really, Paul was sort of pointing to that. He was suffering a whole lot, but he wasn't ashamed to suffer for Christ. And we can't be ashamed. Look at Luke chapter 9 at verse 26. Listen to this. Here's Jesus, of course, talking, and Jesus, Luke 9, verse 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Right, now watch that. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Are you ashamed of Christ in any way? Now, of course, we're going to immediately say no. But what is the testimony of your life? It's one thing to say, if I went one by one and asked all of you, are you ashamed of Christ? Who here in this audience would say, you know, I pretty much am. I don't want anybody to know that I'm a Christian. Not one of you would say that. We would all say, no, I'm not ashamed of Christ. But does that line up with the testimony of your life? In your daily life, wherever you find yourself, are you ashamed? He talks here not only about not being ashamed of him, but my words. Don't be ashamed of the words of Christ. Where are those words found? In the Scriptures. Are you ashamed of anything that's in the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, but really anything in the Scriptures, anything in the Bible? Are you ashamed of the Word of God? And, of course, the answer should be no. I'm not ashamed of anything, but that needs to line up with how we live our day-to-day lives. And so that's one thing that can cause us not really to let our light shine, is that we're ashamed of it in some way or another. And then, of course, the obvious one is if you're not living a morally upright life, then your light is not shining. We cannot let our light, we cannot have our light shining if we're not living according to the gospel. As Brett said a few moments ago, we need to be living by the gospel. So that's first. Before you can ever have an impact and Christ can be reflected by you, you have to make sure you're living a good, morally upright life. And so let's make sure that we do that. And then number two, with regard to this Enoch, he first of all, he lived an open life, but B, he let his light shine by warning other people. And that, again, is a part of this business of letting your light shine. Remember we said in the beginning, we do it in word and deed. And we emphasize the deed a whole lot, but again, the word part of it. I think last week we emphasized at some point the idea of opening up our mouths and speaking. And you just can't be ashamed of anything associated with Christ. Sometimes I had an article in the bulletin of inappropriate silence, because every one of you read that article, didn't you? but sometimes we have an inappropriate silence. Sometimes people speak when they need to be quiet. And some people can never stop talking, it seems like. But at other times, we're silent when we need to speak. And that's not a good thing. In Christ, we need to learn to open up our mouths and speak. Look over at the book of Jude. Here is the other passage. As I said, I believe there's just three references to Enoch. In Genesis 5 and the one we looked at Hebrews 11 and then this one here in Jude. But at verse 14, listen at this. It says, "And it was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this is the kind of prophesying that Enoch was doing. What was he prophesying against? You kind of get that idea, don't you? Against ungodliness. He exposed the ungodly. He revealed their ungodly ways. Remember, light does what? It, in part, reveals. And that's what we need to do. We need to stand up and expose ungodliness. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 11. Not only are we not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but Paul said, expose them. And that's important. That's important that we're willing to do that. We're changing some in churches of Christ, at least some, where we don't want to be so harsh and we're giving into this idea of being tolerant of others. And you've heard it said before in the religious world, the only thing that people are not tolerant of is intolerance. But the idea that we don't call any names, don't expose any false doctrine, and don't ever preach on denominationalism, and don't do any of those kind of things because you'll offend people. And we're altogether too caught up with worrying about offending people. Now, am I saying that we should purposely try to offend people? No. We need to, of course, have our speech seasoned with salt. And no matter what, in preaching the gospel, even in exposing error or some kind of immoral behavior, we need to do so with kindness and with love, because it ought to proceed from a heart of love. But we can't get to the point where we just are overly worried about offending people. Because that God was never like that. Jesus wasn't worried about offending the Pharisees or Herod or anybody, was he, along those lines? He wasn't worried about offending those who were following him. He knew they weren't following him for the right reason. Remember John chapter 6? He said some things and the disciples went back and walked no more with him. What did Jesus do? Did he run after them and apologize? He didn't do that, did he? That wasn't what Jesus was about. His apostles were about that. We're reading now, we're studying on Wednesday night the book of Acts for anyone who's not in that class. And we're seeing very vividly the apostles boldly standing against the Sanhedrin and really saying some things that they knew would offend those men. They didn't care about that because truth was more important. And again, we want to be kind as we preach the gospel. And even when you're rebuking a brother who is caught up in some kind of sin or living in sin, whatever the situation is, you need to be kind, but you need to be like Enoch and willing to do it. And again, we're going, it seems to be, in some places at least, I hope we never do here, but we're going in the opposite direction. We don't want to offend anyone. Someone, I think it was Sarah Bennett, gave me an article of a Baptist church now that is taking their name off. They're changing their name because they don't like what the term name Baptist is associated with. Well, don't get me started on that, because there's a whole lot that I can say about that. But don't you know that there are some churches that through the last 20 years or so who take down the name Church of Christ, and they're basically following in the footsteps of the Baptists doing that. The Baptists did that first. But the reasoning is the same. They don't like what people think of when they think of Church of Christ. Who cares if people like that or not? It's the name of Christ, isn't it? We shouldn't be ashamed of anything associated with Christ. But that's what we're into now in the religious world. We don't want to offend anyone no matter what. We have to be very careful about that. And I'm just saying, in all of this, Enoch was a man who openly and boldly prophesied against the ungodly. And he was surrounded by them. And that was a part of him walking with God. And that's a part of walking in the light. So let's do the same thing ourselves. All right, just quickly, one more quick point that we want to make. You see it in your outline, the motivation behind all of this. We want to let our light shine. We want to be like Christ. We want to be active, and we want to reveal. We want to reflect all of that. But what's the motivation behind it all? Jesus said that we should want people to see our good works. And so what's the motivation behind that? Go ahead, Brett. What? So that God will be glorified. It's not really about you or me. It's not so that we're lifted up and people compliment us or praise us. We want the God of heaven to be praised. So don't live your life as a Christian in secret. Don't put the light in a hidden place under a bushel. You let it shine and let people know what you are all about. And don't be ashamed of any part of that, morally, doctrinally. Just let it shine. But make sure at the end of the day that it's for the right purpose. God is getting the glory. We want Him to have all honor. So that's very important. That's what Jesus emphasizes in the end there of that section. All right, any comments or questions on letting your light shine? All right, let's move on then to the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we get into this next section, of course, Jesus, for the most part, he lived his life. The earlier years of his life was pretty private. We don't have much about Jesus in his growing up years, do we? He lived a pretty private life. But that changed when his personal ministry, of course, kicked off. Then all of a sudden that changed. And people would be very interested in Jesus because of the way he taught, of course. He taught with authority, unlike the others. He wasn't associated with any of the sects of the religious sects of his day. That would raise curiosity in the minds of people. And, of course, all of the miracles that he began to perform, people would take note of Jesus. And so they would wonder, what is he all about? Here's a new teacher on the scene. He's not a Pharisee, and he's not a Sadducee, and he's not connected with any of these other groups, and he has this great power. He can perform miracles. What does he believe, particularly as it relates to the Scriptures and specifically the law of Moses? Where does he stand on all of this and the Scriptures that we hold so dear to us? Is he against them? Is he for them? Is he teaching them? Did he come to destroy them? What did he come? What is it all about? And that sort of leads then Jesus, before he gets into the main body, he's gonna be dealing with the kind of the quality of righteousness that we ought to have as citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's basically going to take us to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with that. He's dealt with the characteristics in the Beatitudes. He's dealt with this great call. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. Now he's gonna get down to the nitty gritty with the kind of the quality of righteousness that we ought to have. And he'll approach that in many different ways. But before he does that, he gets into the law a little bit and answers what he probably thinks is on the mind of some folks with regard to the law in himself. So verse 17 through 19, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And I have to pause. I have the New American Standard, and that's a bad translation there. It should be destroyed. And I don't know why even the more modern translations that generally are a little more accurate in some ways, just as a reminder that all of these translations are just that, aren't they? They're just translations. So they all have some flaws. And this is a terrible flaw here. Jesus is saying that Jesus came not to abolish the law. That would contradict Scripture, wouldn't it? What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus did? He abolished the law. So I mean, that's a contradiction. But really, the King James has this right. The word should be translated destroy. It means to obliterate. It means to throw out as if it never existed, really. And Jesus didn't come to do that. He did come to abolish. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So the word should be destroyed. I'm disappointed that the New American Standard, the ESV even uses the word abolish, and that is just, I don't know why they did that, but they did. So, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 20 really goes along with that section too, but we're going to treat that on its own. Our next lesson will involve verse 20 by itself. But verses 17 through 20 is that next section that we're going to deal with. So he starts to deal with the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. Is the law bad in any way? People get the wrong idea when they think of the Church of Christ sometimes with regard to the law. How many people here believe that the Old Testament is inspired? Just a couple of you? All of you. I know you do. We all do. We all believe that the Old Testament is inspired. And the law even, the law of Moses was a good law for what God wanted it to do. And so we need to establish the fact that the Old Testament certainly is of value today. Jesus didn't come to destroy it. Let's look at a couple of things. We can certainly, with regard to the Old Testament, we can learn from the examples set forth in the Old Testament, can't we? Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Someone go over there and read that. Romans 15, verse 4. All right, thank you, Paul. Those things were written. The Old Testament was written for our learning. If that's the case, that means we can learn something from the Old Testament scriptures, can't we? We stay away, too often, we stay away from the Old Testament. And I don't believe, personally, that you can have a complete knowledge, even of the New Testament, by ignoring the Old Testament. You can be saved by the New Testament alone and all of that and develop a relationship with Jesus. But to put it all together, you can't. If you're going to have a well-rounded knowledge of the Word of God, you have to understand some things with regard to the Old Testament. And so why is it that we study it so little? We sort of stay away from it many times. We ought not to do that. It's the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And Paul said in that passage that Paul read, Paul said that we can learn. They were written for our learning. And all kinds of things we can learn about God and the character of God. His law has changed, but has God changed? No, he's the same as he has always been. And so we can learn about God. We can learn what he likes and dislikes, how he feels about certain things. And we know how he feels about immorality. He is a God of wrath, and there's no doubt about that. That's even, of course, stated several times in the New Testament. But you look back in the Old Testament, and you see how did he respond to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. He destroyed them just like that, didn't he? And what did they, you remember what they did wrong? What'd they offer up? Been reading the King James, haven't you? Strange fire. Strange fire. Unauthorized fire. And so God struck them down. We can learn something from that. Does God care about authority? Yes. Yes. We can learn that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13. We'll not read that now, but you read through that, and you'll find that the Corinthians, basically, they were the first ones who kind of felt like they could be right with God no matter what. And Paul sort of addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, we partake of the Lord's Supper, so we're okay is the implication of that. And Paul talks about those folks in the Old Testament, how they had a spiritual food to eat that God provided for them as well. And yet many of them fell. And the whole point of that context in 1 Corinthians 10 is showing the Corinthians, take heed lest you fall. But what does he use as example after example to teach them that? Old Testament examples. We can learn from that. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Amazing what direction the Jews went in. And they had the scripture. They had all kind of examples of God's greatness. And they still went astray because of a lack of knowledge. What about us today? Can we learn from that? Yes. Study your Bibles. Study regularly. Because my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's still true today. We can learn. So we can learn. There's examples that we have. We can be comforted by the Old Testament scriptures. That same passage talks about that in Romans 15 at verse 4. Think of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, where he was on his deathbed, basically. He was going to die. God already said it. And he prayed, and what happened? God added 15 years to his life. That's comforting to me. You know, prayer can change the mind of God. That's powerful stuff. We need to use that tool that we have at our disposal. All kind of examples. Psalms 139 of God being everywhere. He's omnipresent. And if you're living right and living worthy of the gospel, that's a good thing. He knows all about us. Everything that's going on in our life, he knows about that. So we can be comforted. We can, of course, we know that we can still use the Old Testament to teach people. How did Philip convert the Ethiopian eunuch? He used the Old Testament, didn't he? If you were going to deal with an unbelieving Jew today and win that Jew to Christ, how do you think that you could accomplish that? By going over to Romans chapter 6? Don't care about that, do they? You're going to have to use the Old Testament, and you can do it. Because the Old Testament, of course, is full of passages that speak of Christ. And so you can at least get them going in the right direction with regard to that in revealing Christ to them. And so we understand the value of that. Our time is about gone, but Jesus says two things here in the Sermon on the Mount that we want to look at. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And again, the beginning of verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So as we close this morning, and we'll get into this next week, ask yourself the question, how did he fulfill the law? And if he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, then he did what he came to do, didn't he? So he fulfilled the law. How did he do it? How did he fulfill the prophets? And we'll look at those two things. And then this little tricky business at verse 19 that he talks about keeping the commandments of God, referring to the Old Testament. Do we have to keep those commandments today? No. But we need to look at what he said there and see what he's talking about. So we'll do that next week. Appreciate your attention.